So it has been a joy for me to be pouring into the study of heaven for the last many weeks, and I trust it has been a blessing for you as well. And we have really devoted the last couple of weeks to this study, particularly to the final aspect of heaven, which is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the context of what our new home would be. And in that time, we weren't looking at heaven itself. We were looking at us, putting off this tabernacle, what that new tabernacle that we will be in with our new glorified bodies would be. And at that time, we also considered the aspect of how the new heavens would be created, if they would be restored or burnt up or just starting anew from that context. And last week, we looked at the idea of the new relationships that we'll experience in heaven, a different facet of our relationship with God himself, and of course, a very new relationship with sin, where sin would be no more. We would ultimately be removed from the very presence of sin, and even with the flesh, that finally our flesh would be satisfied in the Lord. And tonight, without any further ado, we are diving into that which most people think of when they think of a study of heaven, which is that new location, the physical aspects of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And truly, we could be in here for many weeks, but we're going to try to cram it all into tonight. So we're going to see how we manage with that. But we want to look at tonight the new locale. And we're going to look at this through the lens of the new neighborhood, specifically looking at the new Jerusalem, that city that comes down, so the city foursquare, and then the new nations and the actual structure of the earth very briefly. And so we're starting with that new neighborhood. And you know, when you move into a new area, one of the deciding factors that many are looking at is the neighborhood. You know, so many things that are at our fingertips today with the census as it is, that you can look at crime rate, you can look at the distance to utilities, the cost that you can expect to spend on everything. You know, are you in city limits? What are the restrictions that are going to fall on you there? For young adults, young parents, it's always, what school district am I going to be in? How are the school districts faring, et cetera, on and on we can go. We know that, obviously, we're interested in much of the same for heaven. I mean, we're going to spend a little bit of time there. Yeah, from this point to eternity future. And the scripture does reveal quite a bit on it. And we know Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So tonight, without further ado, let's look at that place. Starting with the neighborhood, let's try in our finite minds to wrestle with the city foursquare, its size, its structure, and its setting. So we're going to be jumping around from Revelation chapter 21 a bit this morning, but just read verses 9 and 10 again. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, we're going to try start as much as we are able to imagine what this holy city actually will be like. And the first facet that a lot of times, and maybe most powerfully, comes to our minds is the unbelievable size of the structure that we're talking with. Verses 16 and 17 give us the beginning of how we wrestle with this holy city that's going to come down. Verses 16 and 17 read this. The city lies four square. A square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. And the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So let's try to wrestle with the numbers. I'll try not to lose you in the numbers, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the numbers get so astronomically large so quick that it's just difficult for our minds to comprehend what this city is going to be like. But it is, let's just start at the beginning, four square, right? The city is going to be a square base, same width as it is length. That's what he says in verse 16. Length is as large as the breadth. And the Spirit reveals to us in the length of furlongs. Now, we're not very familiar with furlongs, but basically what you can understand this is that one side of the city will be about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. How far is that? Well, my mind, for whatever reason, always goes to the length of the Appalachian Trail from Maine to Georgia is 2,000 miles, give or take. So basically, you have the majority of the eastern seaboard of the United States is the length, is one side of this singular city that's coming down. But it's a square, and so you have one side by another side. When you bring this out, the mileage that we're talking about, this city is going to be over 2 million square miles inside. How big is that? Well, it's probably about half the size of the continental United States. You could say it's about the size of Mexico, size of the Amazon rainforest, but it's probably bigger than the continental United States. I'm sorry, more than half the size of the continental United States, for whatever that matters. It's huge. And that's the base. It's a city four square, width, length, and height. All the same height. And how do we even begin to picture a city that's as tall as it is wide and long when the dimensions are that high? We can't. We have no comprehension in our human mind to wrestle with that. But we'll try, just for the sake of wrestling with the vast size of what the Lord is preparing for us. And so the largest skyscraper that man has created currently is one of the skyscrapers in Dubai. It's called the Burj Khalifa. It's just more than a half mile tall. So let's double that and just say, in general, it's about a mile high. So you have two of the highest skyscrapers that man has ever created is 1 mile high in the sky. So you take this city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and then 1 mile up in the city, you place another one of these cities. And then another mile up, you place another one of these cities. And how many times do you do that? 1,498 more times on top of that, miles high up in the sky, and this is the city that the Lord is preparing for us. How do we wrestle with the amount of size that this is? What's going to be inside? Is it going to be hollow? Is it going to be levels? We don't know. We don't know what this is going to be looking like. But if you take it that way, that everyone is a mile, and then you just kind of spread that whole thing out, the amount of square footage that we're talking about now changes from the millions to the billions. Billions of square miles now we're talking about, which is larger than the available square mileage on the surface of the earth. More than, and I don't mean just the land masses. I mean, if all of the water was also land, the square footage of this city would be larger than the earth. And this is the Holy Jerusalem that's coming down. Many times it's asked, how on earth are all of the Christians who have ever lived from the beginning of time until today, going to live in this city? There's not going to be any issue. We will have no issue dwelling in this place of what the Lord is preparing for us. That actually, it's more than the surface of the earth. It's actually over 50 times the land mass of the earth as it stands right now. No problem. We'll be able to fit without an issue. And so, this is where we're going to be. This is the size of only the holy city, beyond the new earth itself that will be there. But just wrestling with the holy city for now. So this is its size, the cubic nation, the size of which we can barely begin to comprehend. But now let's wrestle a little bit with the structure, the glory that it's spoken about, the gold and the stones and the foundations that are spoken of there. Just some of the verses we'll read. Let's start in verse 18. Here it says, the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. The image that John is receiving as he receives this revelation is just meant to be one of unbelievable, dazzling beauty. overwhelming his senses, that all of the colors you can imagine, all of the sparkling of the purity of the gemstones that demonstrated the most affluence and the riches that the world had seen, the foundations of stones, the gates of pearl, the walls of jasper. Jasper itself could be basically any color we can imagine. Many times it's considered in green, but depends on really the formation of how it was created. It could be any of the colors of the known spectrum, as it were. City of clear gold, streets of pure gold. Just unbelievable imagery that we're wrestling with here. So, but let's try to pull this apart a little bit. One thing that we see as we read through the image of Jerusalem is this emphasis on 12. 12 has always been a number that's been emphasized with Israel and with the church as well. And in verses 12 and 13, we see this, that the wall was great and high and had 12 gates. And the gates had 12 angels. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It says on the east there was 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And then the verses that we just read from 18 to 21 list out the 12 foundations of those different stones as well. And so 12 is repeated a lot. And so different reasons why. The 12 gates here, it specifies in verse 12 specifically that 12 is emphasizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was always chosen by God as their special people. And we have to certainly recognize God has not given up on Israel. He has put the pause on the plan of redemption for Israel while he is working through the church. But we certainly understand that there is a time coming when all the church will be raptured together and his attention is turning back to Israel. And he is going to turn that focus back there. Israel was, he said in Isaiah 49, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. There was a purpose for Israel. Salvation came through the Jews. And also the scriptures say the calling, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God has not turned his back on Israel forever. It's a season that they would turn from their hardness of hearts and come to salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the whole nation will not do so until the end of age, we understand there is a time coming that they will see him returning in power on the clouds. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so even on the city Jerusalem, the 12 gates are emphasizing here a tribute to the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, as it were. And even interesting, in verse 13, where it emphasizes 3 of the tribes per side, there's a parallel imagery there that's really drawn back all the way to the tabernacle and the wilderness wanderings. How in the formation of the tabernacle, there were 3 tribes on either side, and that was pointing to this ultimate tent of meeting. The tabernacle was where God came down and met with Israel. But in a very real sense, this was also pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment that is found here in the heavenly Jerusalem, where the tribes will again be identified. And this was the ultimate figure that was pointing to. No longer do we have to meet with the Lord through the veil, through that which is hard to see. But here, the Lamb of God will be in it. God and the Lamb will dwell therein, and we will be able to worship him as we just sang. Face to face we will see him and be able to stand there in his presence. And you know, the Old Testament saints even expected this in a sense. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, but he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the foundation that we see here in the New Jerusalem that will ultimately be coming, that will never be moved away. So we see the gates listed with the 12 tribes. There's also in this passage, also in verse 12, the list of the 12 angels. Also there, it says the gates were guarded by 12 angels. And that just harkens back to the reminder that Eden itself was guarded by the angelic host after mankind's fall in Genesis chapter 3. It says that the Lord drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which had turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And here too, there's angels also guarding the new paradise, but in a different sense, because nothing evil or impure has any chance to even enter into this new Jerusalem, which was one of the last verses we just read this evening in verse 27, that it just specifies for it. There's nothing that's going to come in that's going to defile the city. And yet the angels are there to just confirm that God's security and provision will never leave them. Verse 27 says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so the angels are just standing there as a visual confirmation again of God's saving grace and protection over this new city that he has prepared from the beginning of time for us. Then we see those foundations, the 12 foundations again. And verse 14 clarifies for us that these 12 foundations are pointing to the 12 apostles as well. We're just seeing the whole plan of redemption come together in all of this. Yes, the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A tribute also to those 12, that God's covenant relationship with the church, with the apostles themselves, were the chief foundation, as we're told many times in the New Testament epistles. Ephesians chapter 2 being one of those places. Verse 20 says, "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone." So we have just a tribute, as it were, to all of these different aspects of the plan of redemption, that we would never lose sight of what God did for us on this earth through the many ages that he led and guided us all the way. We see also in these contexts many things about just glorious imagery, and we don't really have time to get into all of them, but I'll hit on some of them. One of them is this image of clear gold. What is clear gold? Verse 18, "The building of the wall was jasper, the city was pure gold, like unto it clear glass." And in verse 21, the 12 gates of the city, every several gate was one pearl. The city was pure gold, as it were. There it is again, transparent glass. How do we have transparent gold? I don't know. I don't have the answer for you on that. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but really what we just understand is that when God made gold in Genesis, he made it opaque. Well, that it's no difficulty for God to make another variety of gold that's clear, and that's clearly what he does in the new heavens. But I think one thing that we're really meant to understand from that is in the ancient world, gold and glass were probably the two most precious commodities that existed. Outside of the pearl, which we'll get to in a moment, which wasn't really familiar to the Jew. That was something more that came into the line of the Gentiles. But the gold and the glass were, just because of the difficulty that it was to obtain both of them, gold was the primary means of currency, as it were, and glass, just because of how unbelievably difficult it was, almost impossible for the ancients to create, just made them an exceedingly valuable material. And so the combination of the two is really meant to draw in our minds this imagery that the most expensive riches of the world that has ever been created, that's what's waiting for us. That's what God has been planning for us from the beginning of time. It's meant to make the image of wealth beyond measure. But we also read in verse 21 this image of the gates. The pearly gates, as we so often hear them referenced in modern culture. I think most people, even if they've never set foot in a church in America, would have heard that phrase, pearly gates, in some capacity. And of course, there's cultural confusion around that. I think most people think of the pearly gates as kind of a judgment seat, as it were. They come up and they're, now here's where we're going to be tested and tried. Do we make it into heaven or not? St. Peter's waiting there with his checklist, as they would picture. And he's letting some in and some others he's not letting in. But of course, that's not what the scriptures say in any way, shape, or form. Pearly gates are certainly not meant to be an image of gatekeeping or judgment or discernment. But those are all done at the great white throne, which takes place before we even get to this point that Brother Tony led us through a couple of weeks ago. Here, the city's gates are never closed. So there's one of the cultural contexts right out the window. Revelation 21, verse 25, there it says it. "The gates of the city shall not be shut at all by the day, and there shall be no night there." What does that mean? That means they're always open. That means those who are at the gate of the city won't be turned away, because now everybody who's already there has already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the beginning of the world. Another context that we've considered recently is just this image of the pearl. The pearl was just meant to be, by the time of the New Testament being written, pearls weren't known to the Jews because they were created, as it were, out of the clam, which was a crustacean or a bivalve, which was something that they were not allowed to consume. So they weren't familiar that pearls even really existed. But by the time the Gentile worldview comes up and the Greeks and the Romans and primarily the Egyptians started to dive for pearls, and pearls were truly the most expensive riches that the world had seen by this point. And so it was often just considered with unbelievable affluence and wealth. But I don't want you to miss what verse 21 says. And this is just a consideration that's beyond us again. It says, every several gate was of one pearl. The image of the gates is not that it's just studded with pearls like our necklaces are or bracelets are. No, it's the gate itself is made and fashioned out of one enormous pearl. How does the Lord do that? I don't know. If you want to get into concepts about there being clams the size of the planet Earth that are creating these things, you can go down that context. I don't know how the Lord is doing this. But that is the image that we're meant to see here. It's a solid item. And there's three of these gates on either side of the city, so these are pretty large gates. And if you want to take your calculator out and figure out how big those gates are, go for it, how big that clam would be to create it. I'm sure it's unbelievable, but it's just meant to draw our attention to the wonder of what God is creating for us and the tremendous riches that are available for us here. One other context about those pearly gates is just, again, that they're clearly talking about the gates into the New Jerusalem. And there's a realization that we have to recognize it's not the entrance into heaven per se, it is the New Jerusalem. And when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, they're both there, but the heaven's there, the earth is there, and Jerusalem is there. And they're kind of three separate things that are all going to be together again. And so, again, the culture says pearly gates enter into heaven, but not really. They're actually in the New Jerusalem. So just kind of another variance between the cultural idea of those pearly gates and where they actually are going to be located. But nonetheless, we see in all of these aspects of it, just the unbelievable affluence that the Lord is putting into this city that he's preparing for us. One final aspect to talk about the city is its setting, which is light and glory. So verse 1 just introduces us to it. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What does that mean? Well, we like to take the scripture literally, if there's no reason to take it differently. So there's no reason not to take this imagery literally as well, that there's actually maybe no ocean, no water spanning this globe. We do understand there's fresh bodies of water. We see them in later on in Revelation 22, the river coming down from the throne of God, as it were. And, as we look at the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, many of them were, most of them, if not all of them, are fulfilled literally. And so when we look at this, we expect much of this to be fulfilled literally as well. So maybe it's possible no more sea. I love the sea too. I'm sorry, Pam, but it's very possible that that would be what it understands. But there's other figurative ways we could take it as well, and theologians wrestle with that as well, of how exactly this could be. It could simply be the fact that when you look at the sea is also always connected as a dividing factor between humanity. It's always something that keeps men apart, that because of the sea, they can't all gather together. That there was probably a time that the land masses were connected together before the flood, but after that everything dispersed, and now man is separated and also separated by his languages and unable to come together, but that will not be the case anymore. And so the imagery of there not being any sea could be talking about the unified humanity. It could also just be talking about the fact that there will be no natural peril in the new heavens and the new earth. The sea in the scriptures is always connected with something that's dangerous or unpredictable or tumultuous. In John's time, it was simply a place where there was unceasing change, that you didn't know where things were going to be coming. Jesus calls the sea the roaring and tossing of the sea. That would be part of the tribulation of those final times. He says in Luke 21, Verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, kind of drawing into imagery the chaos that happens at the sea in a time of great storm, being something of terror or peril. Psalm 46 also speaks of our need to trust God in the midst of the chaos of the sea. Psalm 46 and verse 3 says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. It's talking about the chaos that exists in the seas. And so if that's another viable interpretation, again, new heavens and the new earth, we don't have anything to be afraid of or concerned of that's going to be a danger to us in that regard. And finally, another imagery is that we could just view it also, is what is also spoken of in Revelation, and in some of the symbolism that we see is that the sea is referenced as the source of Satan's entrance into the human population, as Satan being that which comes up out of the sea. The beast is that which is always seen rising up out of the sea, which is typically considered to be the mass of humanity. But one of those passages is in Revelation 13, says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So no longer any sea could simply mean that source of evil in the world is gone, which we rejoice in, that there is certainly no more evil in the world. And that could also be a viable interpretation. And one final interpretation could also be that the separation between earth and heaven is gone. This is kind of the image from Genesis chapter 1, where there's a span in the heavens that separates the waters from the waters, as it were. And that imagery and that language has always been confusing to theologians. What exactly is that referencing? But it's also interesting that in the Genesis account, one of the few things that which the Lord does not say is good is the separation that exists between heaven and earth. As you read through it, you'll see that everything's considered good except for that. So this is also another viable interpretation of that, is that that space, that span that does separate us today will no longer be. And then heaven will be as accessible as earth, which will be as accessible as the New Jerusalem. But one way or another, there will be no sea. Another glorious setting of this, of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens, is in verse 23, this concept that there will be no night. No darkness. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, in the cultural context, again, ancient cities dwelled in the darkness at night. They didn't have much to light themselves. It was either torches by night, which doesn't do very much for you if you're trying to get around a city by light, or you just otherwise just went about by the day because you didn't want to take the chance of walking into someone you were not looking to meet in the evening, such as anything of danger, or the light of the moon if it was that blessed time of the seasons. But the New Jerusalem is just so different. There's no darkness at all. God and the Lamb are those which are actually providing the light for us. The residents of New Jerusalem, they don't experience blackouts. So often happens in the world here today. You don't have to pay an electric bill. There's no complications with needing to see late into the evening. You didn't get your work done for the day yet. That doesn't happen. We'll have the light of the Lamb himself shining our way for us. Jesus is the true light. John 1:9 says he's the which lights every man that he's come into the world. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's always meant to point us to the fact that Jesus is pure righteousness, and he's purity, that in him is no darkness at all. John 1 John 1:5 says the same. But that spiritual truth will become an actual reality in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be no darkness at all. And so we get that glory that we will be able to walk in at that time as well. No night means only glory. Verse 11 says, it has the glory of God. And her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And that verse 23 that we were just looking at also said at the end of the verse, it says the glory of God did lighten. Now in the Old Testament, we had a phrase for this, the glory of God, revealing his great powers, that which we call the Shekinah glory of God, that is him revealing his great power and might. And multiple times in the scriptures, we see that great glory appear to different individuals, such as Moses when he's on the Mount Sinai, or Saul of Tarsus when he is called out from the Pharisees that he was walking through and called into that brightness. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and is no darkness at all. Acts chapter 9 talks of Paul's experience with that light. It's as he's journeying to Damascus, it says that light shone round about him from heaven, and Saul falls to the earth, and he hears Jesus saying to him, Saul, Saul, why did you persecute me? And the power of that light was so much that it blinded him, that he was unable to see for many days until Ananias came and laid hands on him and encouraged him that he would receive his sight because of the Lord Jesus Christ, after which Paul gets up and goes forward to the ministry that God has called him to. The Shekinah glory is something that we can't even exist in its presence right now. Moses was told, no man can see me and live. Even when Paul receives that small vision, he's blinded for multiple days. And Paul later tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that God alone has immortality. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. But the glory is that in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and earth, we will finally be equipped with resurrected bodies. That bodies are now strengthened enough to actually stand in the presence of God, to see the very glory of God and not just be disintegrated like we would today. And that will be the glory that will surround us through eternity forward. So that ends the survey of the neighborhood. Let's just turn for a few moments to the survey of the nations that are around it. We see in verses 24 that follow. The new nations, the nations of them which are saved, shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So what this is teaching us is that life is going to continue in the new heavens. That in some way there's going to continue to be nations. Nations of people. And that was prophesied in many passages from the book of Isaiah and Zephaniah. We'll look at here in just a moment. But it's very clear. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory. They're still identified as who they were in the old creation, that they still in some way are given that rule or reign of authority over the earth itself. Isaiah chapter 60 says in verse 11, again speaking about the new heavens and the earth, says very similar. It's actually almost word for word for some of these passages we read from Revelation that John was likely quoting by the Spirit. Again, Isaiah 60 verse 11 says, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And that's, again, almost quoting word for word, Revelation 21, verse 4, about the kings coming in and bringing the glory of the nations, as it were, up before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. In many ways, like we look forward to the opportunity of casting our crowns before the Lord, here the nations are doing the same, that whatever glory or honor is in them is now no value in and of itself, but simply what they can cast before the Lord. A little bit more clear, Isaiah 66 says in verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Speaking again of the identity of individual nations within the new heavens and the new earth. And again, this will be spoken of in the fact that all will be in the same language within these new nations, that no longer be divided, no longer be, as it were, separated at Babylon when those were separated and we had to learn our own languages. Now, in the ultimate, there will be one pure language, Zephaniah 3:9. It says, then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. One of the chaos, I don't know how many have had the privilege of traveling abroad, but if you do, you have the difficulty of wrestling with languages, multiple languages. And I tell you, friends, I like the math side of things, but the language side of things does not come to your pastor very well. I'd rather stay where I can speak English and be understood in that capacity. But the context of wrestling with foreign languages is just a terror. Speaking something that you know well and the other person on the other side is smiling and nodding back because they have no idea what you're saying is not appealing. But there will be a time when that will be no more. There will be no separation, no division. But every individual that we come upon will be able to converse with very clearly. That's a tremendous blessing as well. And so there will be these nations, and they will all come to worship in the New Jerusalem. And you know, we don't know exactly what that glory and honor of the nations represents, but whatever they have, we know that it comes from the Lord. He is the vine, we are the branches. Whatever fruit comes out of all of creation comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, and also ultimately comes from God. That's true even in the new heavens and the new earth as well. The word never passes away and never turned void. James 1:17 reminds us every good and every perfect gift is from above, for it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's truly so much more that we could be said here, but we're at time, so we're going to pause here and just say that the image that this paints for all of us is that eternity future is the best of life on earth, but purified and glorified beyond what our minds can imagine. God has a magnificent home that's being prepared for us. It's larger than life. One thing we didn't really talk on, but is just the concept that if the New Jerusalem itself is as large as it is, it seems the astronomical likelihood that the new earth itself would have to be that much larger to be able to house a city that size. Because if we had a city on earth that size, the earth wouldn't be able to rotate according to the known laws of physics, as it were, in any capacity. So the new earth itself may have to be 30 to 50 times the size of the new earth. And that's certainly a possibility. But we get into the realm of speculation because there's so much that we don't know. What we understand is it will be larger than life. It's more than our minds can comprehend. It's more beautiful than anything that we have seen on this earth. Even more beautiful than anything our minds can begin to comprehend. Because at the end of the day, its very light will be illumined by God's glory and his very presence. And yet we see also life is going to continue in many senses. Again, life doesn't end and will continue on with goodness and grace from its creation through time eternal. And so we're gonna end our study of the new heavens here, and I just trust that your hearts are stirred to hope more into the Lord and with the future that he's preparing. The Lord ends his passage of Scripture in chapter 22. He says in verse 17, nearing the end of the blessed book of Revelation, and verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And he that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." This creation that's being prepared for us is not something that we have to earn too. It's something that's right there with an open palm if we would just receive it. And I trust all of you have received the free gift of eternal life to be with our Lord forever in heaven. And at that point, we can just bow down and worship, and we just pray unto him. "Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us. Like, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us over the past many weeks to be in your word and really wrestling with this image of the place that you have gone to prepare for us. And it's rich, and it's multifaceted, and it's exciting. It changes from season to season, that it's not just this stagnant time that we will just go and be doing one thing over and over again with our feet put up, but we understand there's much that is waiting for us on the other side of the veil. And so, Lord, as we consider again our frailty, We consider again the brevity of life. Help us to remember again what the Apostle Paul came to the ultimate conclusion that he was able to proclaim, to live as Christ and to die as gain. May that be true for each one of us, Lord, that all of those here have called on you for eternal life. They are putting their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus, and that they understand that we are called to live our lives as a living sacrifice, with our palms open, just saying, Lord, use me as you will. To live is Christ. May the world see Jesus in me. And as my life is poured out as a drink offering in some capacity to you, Lord, help me understand that that which is waiting on the other side is only gain. May this light a fire under our feet yet again, Lord, to be excited for what tomorrow brings as you are preparing us for the next level of glory, but ultimately what that final glory will be like on the other side of the veil. Glorify yourself in us today and through eternity future, Lord. As always, if untruth has been spoken, may it fall away. But the truth that is found in your word, as if that has been proclaimed, Lord, take those truths and hide them deep within our very beings that would change us into who you want us to be from the inside out. And we will give you all the glory and honor that you are able to work through these broken vessels. Lord Jesus, we pray again in your name. Amen. And let's close with our theme song.